Good morning. Glad to be with you. It's always good to gather with friends. It's even better when you can gather with the people of God in His house, those who have been redeemed, ransomed by His blood, that makes us brothers and sisters. And we all look different. Some short, some young, some old, some tall, some fat, some not so large. I'm the biggest boy in the house this morning. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters, and that's an amazing thing. And ponder that thought as you consider the person sitting next to you. If they are in Christ, that's your brother and that's your sister in Christ. And that's an amazing thing. That is what should bring us together as a church. So it is a wonderful thing. People who say, well, I can be a Christian without going to church drive me nuts. How could you not want to come together with your family and sing and laugh and cry and study God's Word together? So it's great to be here with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. We're going to kind of pick up where I left off last time. God has had me in Romans for a while. And I think it's going to have me in Romans for a lot longer, just personal study time. It's a book that is amazing, and you can spend your entire life studying it and never get it. But I look forward to that day when my mind will be perfect, when I'm with Christ, and our bodies will be perfect, and our minds will be perfect, and we'll get it all then without our minds exploding like it would right now. God gave us that kind of knowledge, so... If you'll bear with me, I'm going to kind of recap where we were last time with justification, and we're going to dive into the chapters of Romans, the verses in Romans chapter 5 that we've seen on the screen a couple of times this morning. But before we do that, let's pray that God would meet us here and be honored in the proclamation of His Word, and that He would give us the strength to understand some very weighty words this morning. Father in heaven, we do love You. God, I pray that's the confession of every person in this room, Lord, that we've not just come here this morning out of some sense of duty because our parents have drug us to church, Father, but we are gathered here this morning because we love You. God, might that be so, that we are here this morning not to hear the words of this foolish man or any other man, but that we are here to hear from the very heart of God. So Lord, would You just quiet our spirits this morning? We've got a lot on our minds. Satan is here this morning trying to distract us, take our minds off of Your Word. Lord, I pray that You guard our hearts this morning. Lord, that You would put blinders on us, that the only thing we can see this morning is You and Your blazing glory revealed in Your Word. Father, I pray that the words of Romans that we're going to read this morning, Father, would fall heavy on our shoulders. God, that it would move us and press us even down to our knees. Cause us to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. That it might cause us to cry out for mercy and in repentance, coming to believe the great truths that are revealed here. Lord, would You do that for us this morning, Father? We can't do it ourselves. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time I talked about Romans 3, 21 through 26, and I don't know if we'll read that yet, but just to kind of back up, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, certainly, we could argue there are lots of other places in there too, but the first 2.5 chapters of Romans paint a very bleak picture for us. If you remember, I talked about it, it's kind of like cloud covers, how I like to think of it. Dark cloud heads moving in with each verse. You read it, it just gets darker and darker and darker. As Paul tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the wrath of God has been revealed, has been shown forth against all unrighteousness, against all wicked people, and that is every one of us before we come to Christ. And it's an ugly picture of God's wrath, His anger, His hatred, His holy hatred at sin being poured out on the world. God loves us, or He would not have made a way for us to come to Him. But God hates sin, and God is an enemy of the sinner who is outside of Christ. Don't fall into this lie that some people say, well, God just loves us all and we're all God's children. We are not all God's children. I hope that every one of us in this room is a child of God. That would make my day, my year, that would just thrill me if somehow God could let me know that every one of you, including my wife and my son, I think we're in the family, but if I could know that every one of you had called on God to forgive you and had saved you, wouldn't that be wonderful to look around and know we're all going to make it? But the truth is that from the beginning of time, there's been a war going on between God and man. It's not a rosy picture that some big, highly televised churches would have you believe. No, there's a war going on. And guess what? You started it, not God. And I started it, not God. We lob the first volley in this battle back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were given a command from God, a simple thing, don't eat from this tree. And in comes Satan. He says, did God really say that? Does he really mean that? Here's why he doesn't want you to eat it, because you'll be like him. The root of all of our sin is pride, to be like God. And because of that fall, every one of us in this room either has been an enemy of God or is even today. And that's a problem for us, isn't it? There's a war going on. Scripture is very clear in teaching us that if you're not a born-again, saved, justified child of God, then you're a God-hater. And I was a God-hater for most of my life, first 17 years of my life, until Carol Williams, my Sunday school teacher in a little church not far from where I grew up and not far from where I still live, told me about Christ and His love for me, and that I needed to repent of my sin and come to Him and be born again and become a friend of God, to become a child of God. We're either in one of two camps. Scripture's clear on that. There's a very famous study done years ago where they looked at as much of all recorded history as they could possibly find, all of written history. And they wanted to examine how many years of all that recorded history had been years without war. And it wound up being a little over 3,500 years of history that they looked at. You know how many years were without war that they could find? Less than 8%. If you do the math, 8% of 3,540 years is about 280 years. It was less than that. And there probably was war somewhere. It just wasn't recorded. But less than 280 years out of 3,500 of recorded history could they find no war. But there's always been a bigger war going on. And that's the war between man and God. And we started the war. And this is what we're going to look at today. This peace with God. And so for the first two chapters and for 20 chapters of chapter 3 in Romans, Paul lays it out very clearly that we are condemned if we don't know Christ, if we don't trust Christ, that we are bound for hell. And that's a hard message to preach to people today because we think we've got it all figured out. We think we've got it all together. We don't. We think we're going to make it on our own. We won't. We're condemned from the very day that we're born. We're stained with sin. This is what the Bible's all about. If you want in a sentence or two, what is the Bible about? It's about God making a way for sinful people to be made right in His eyes and to be brought to Himself forever. That's it. And so we see the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, condemnation. And then you come to chapter 3, verse 21, and we might as well read them. We've got a couple minutes this morning because they're so rich. I think this is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible, personally. It's all good. It's all great. It's all precious. But there are some mountaintops that just stick above the landscape of Scripture that make me just weep sometimes when I read them because they're so beautiful. And it calls us up to a God who wants us to be with Him. Listen to verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. He had just come off of 2 chapters and then 20 chapters of verse 3 painting this hard, horrible reality that we're separated from God by our sin. And then maybe the two most beautiful words in the Bible, the first two in chapter 21. But now, because here comes crashing, like I said last time, through these black clouds of condemnation from God, here comes crashing His grace, His glory. Here is hope coming to a wicked world. It came to me when I was 17 years old, and I praise God for it because I wanted nothing to do with God before that. Nothing. I didn't care about the Bible. I didn't care about sin. I was well on my way to hell. And God in His grace sent His Word to me in a very personal way, like He's come to you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, He's come to you in His own perfect and good timing. And He's brought those words from Romans 3, 21 to 26. The righteousness of God has come for you. Beautiful, beautiful words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. Many of you know that verse. All means all. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified, justification is a legal term. You're guilty. We saw that in chapters 1, chapter 2, and half of chapter 3 of Romans. You're guilty. Justification is God, the righteous judge, the righteous and holy one, declaring you not guilty. It's a legal term. God says you're not guilty. He doesn't say you never sinned, but He says you're not guilty when you place your faith in Christ, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Again, just recapping real quick, because some of you weren't here the last time. Redemption, to be redeemed, is a term that comes from the slave market. A Roman slave market, when they would sell a slave on the block, people would come and touch him, you know, or her, feel their muscles, look at their teeth, see if they were healthy, if they were going to be able to bear children, some more slaves. They'd pay a price and haul them off. To be redeemed means this. This is a beautiful word picture. It means that someone has come into the marketplace where you are being held a slave to sin, and He's purchased your freedom. He hadn't purchased you to haul you out and put a weight on you that's so heavy, like most slaves lived under horrible work conditions and they were just worked to death. No, this is a slave master, if you will, who comes brings you down off the block where you were for sale and in chains and in bondage, and He leads you out and He sets you free. Slaves will be given a writ of freedom, a document saying, I'm free. My master has set me free, or someone has purchased my freedom. And that was the most precious possession that they had. This thing, this letter, this note saying that they were free. That's what we have right here. This is precious, friends. God has come into the marketplace for you to purchase your freedom. I've been free for 26 years now. I was bound by sin, a slave of Satan. And in comes Christ into my life, which was a wreck. He set me free. That is good news. But it's only good news if it reaches people in time. This is why evangelism is so important. We've been redeemed in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see who's doing the action here? God put Jesus forth. Jesus didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. Before you were ever born, before time ever began, before the earth was ever created, before God ever spun the universe and the galaxies and the planets into orbit, He put this plan into play. Scripture teaches that. It's beautiful. And Christ said, I will go. I will bear the wrath that was meant for James. And Tom, and Noah, and Luray, and Cece, and Paul. I will bear that wrath. Because if you remember last time, and I'm about to get off this, and we'll get on our verses for today, we're condemned, we're in chains, and God has a right to punish us. Our sin offends a holy God. He has every right in the world to punish sin. And if He doesn't punish sin, like I said last time, He is not a just God. Everything crumbles. If any point of God's character, His majesty, His attributes fail, it all fails. And God must punish sin. And you remember I said the last time, I think I said this here, that God had a problem. God had a problem. The problem is, how does God bring sinful people to Himself? Sinners, guilty of sin, like every one of you and me and my family were and are, some of you. How does He bring sinners to Himself? When Scripture tells us in Habakkuk that God is of pure eyes and behold evil. How did that happen? That we who are sinners can be brought into the presence of a holy God, having never had to pay the price for that sin. You get this? Sin has to be punished. God should have just wiped everybody out. Everybody deserved it. But He made a way. And Christ said, I will go to the cross. I will bear the wrath and the punishment of God against all unrighteousness, against all sin. Listen, if you're a Christian today, if you're not a Christian today, this truth rings true. On the cross, Christ paid for every sin that anybody has ever committed, will ever commit today, and will ever commit. Think about that. On the cross, Jesus did that. God is ticked off with sin. And He had been holding His wrath until Christ came on the cross and He unleashed it. And all of God's righteous anger and indignation and hatred of sin, which is right and holy, He poured out on Christ for you. so that you would not have to endure that. This is how God made a way to remain holy and to remain just and to punish sin and bring us to Himself. God put Him forth. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, as I just said, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now skip over to chapter 5. Now, mine is in the ESV, but it's very similar to what you read. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified. Listen, the tense there for the word justified means that it's a one-time event. It's done. When you come to faith in Christ, your justification is done. It is finished. It's not something that goes on day by day. You don't have to continue to pray to God and say, "Oh God, I really messed up today. Would you please come and save me again and again and again," like some churches teach this. And it's heresy. It's very clear in the Greek. When you place your faith in Christ, God says, "Not guilty," for good. He doesn't go back on His word. We call this whole doctrine the perseverance of the saints. You don't lose your salvation. God has declared you not guilty, and you are at peace with Him. And then another way that the voice that this Greek word is used in, "have been justified," indicates that the actor is an outside source. It's nothing that comes from within you when you become a Christian. It's an outside source. It's God who declares you not guilty. Further evidence that you do nothing to earn your salvation. This is a wonderful, beautiful thing. God will never change His mind. David says in Psalms, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. There was a missionary, John Payton, who was ministering to South Sea Islanders, and he was translating the Bible into their language, and he didn't have a word for belief or faith or trust. They didn't have the word, and he couldn't find a word for it. And that's a big word when you translate the New Testament, man. That's a big word. And so he tried and tried and tried. One day, one of the islanders, one of the villagers, a native, came running to his hut just to see him and talk with him. And he plopped down in a big chair that he had there, and he fell into this great chair. And, this islander said to John Payton, he said, "It's good. It's so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." Payton found his word. This is the word that he used to translate faith in Christ. It's the one that this islander used about placing his weight of himself into the chair. That word went into the translation of the New Testament, helped bring an entire civilization to Christ. That's what faith is. You know, if I ask you, "Do you think this chair will hold you up?" you'll say, "Yes." How do you prove it? By sitting in it and lifting your legs up off the ground with your arms and legs sticking out, your full weight in the chair. You have faith now in that chair. That's what we do with Christ. Very simplistically put, that's what you do with Christ. "Christ, I believe that you bore my sins on the cross. You died for me that I might live. And I'm going to place my life in your hands. And I'm going to believe that you've done this thing for me. And that I will be with you, that I'll be raised from the dead, that I'll live with the Father in eternity." That's what faith is. Resting in God. We have peace with God through our Lord Christ Jesus. This is present tense. Again, peace with God here doesn't say the peace of God. That's a different thing. When you understand this truth and you become born again and you've been liberated from your sin and from hell, You know the peace of God. You know the fruits of the Spirit. But peace with God is something altogether different. It's an objective truth. Peace with God is a fact. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. It's hard for us to cling to our faith sometimes because we're immature in the faith and we don't understand. We get a feeling sometimes. You ever been there? I've had it happen many times at camps or in service or something. You just kind of get a goosebump feeling and wow, it's like God's sitting right next to me. And sometimes we feel that and most of the time we don't, right? Let's be honest. Most of the time we don't have that feeling like God's right here. That's our emotions betraying us. But you can rest in the fact that you have peace with God. With is a word that could be translated facing God. Peace facing God. You don't have to turn away from God in shame over our sin anymore. We can face Him. Face Him. Knowing that we are redeemed. Knowing that He's not going to raise His righteous hand of judgment against us and smite us like we deserve. Now we're His. And we can see Him face to face. It's a word meaning reconciliation between warring parties. But the problem is, sometimes in a war, both sides are guilty. In this war, I'm guilty. All the reconciling, I'm reconciled to God. He did nothing wrong. This is important stuff. That's why I'm taking all this time to talk about just two verses of Scripture. Isaiah 32:17 tells us beautifully about this relationship between righteousness and peace. It says this, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Do you see that? When we receive the righteousness of Christ, which God gives us, we don't earn it. When you say, "Yes, God, I repent of my sin. I place my faith in Christ." God credits us with Jesus' righteousness, not your own. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived your life, which is worthy of death, so that God could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life, which was a perfect life, a holy life, a sinless life. Is that not beautiful? I say that all the time. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived your life as a sinner, worthy of damnation and hell, so that He could treat you as if you had lived a perfect, sinless life. It's glorious. That's what it means to be justified. And you have peace. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness. That word in the Hebrew, because this is Isaiah, quietness, the Hebrew word for that means absence of war. There's no war anymore between you and God. There is no war. The word for peace, here in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It means to bind together that which has been separated or torn apart. That's what the word peace means. It means to bring together. Have you ever tried to glue two things together? Maybe y'all have it. Maybe some of the adults have tried to glue two boards or two of anything together. What do you have to do? You have to make sure that they're both very clean so that the glue adheres. One can't be filthy and dirty and have a lot of dirt and sand and everything on it. You've got to clean them up. This is a beautiful picture. Peace with God. Through Christ, we are bound with Him. You get that? God, clean and perfect already. Us a mess. But God cleans us up. When He gives us the righteousness of Christ, that we might be bound together. Permanent. It is a permanent binding. It's the mother of all Gorilla Glue. It never fails. It's the blood of Christ that binds us together. Peace means that war is over. It means that God has nothing against us. God has fully judged sin upon Christ, our substitute, your substitute. It means that God is so perfectly, wholly satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice that He will forever remain so, never taking up the judgment of our sin again. Listen, there's liberty in that. There are churches within a stone's throw of us, practically, who believe otherwise. But I've got to continue to get saved. I've got to continue to pray for forgiveness over and over and over and over again. Yes, we should ask God to forgive us of our sins. But you're not getting saved over and over and over again. God has said, not guilty. Welcome to the family. And He brings us in. And He's satisfied that peace has been made between Him and rebels. The prodigal son is a perfect picture of this. The prodigal son comes home after trashing his father's reputation and taking half of it and wasting it on women and worldly stuff. And he comes home and the father runs to meet him and kisses him and puts his fine robe on him and sandals and a ring and kills the fatted calf. God does this for you. It's peace. The war is over. God is at rest about us forever. Whether we understand that or not, however weak we are or not, God sees the blood of Christ that binds us together. And He is satisfied. All claims were paid with that blood of Jesus. Look at verse 2. We'll bring it in for a landing. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through Him, Christ is our mediator. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ said these words. It's an exclusive message, and it's offensive to the world who wants to make their own way to God on their own terms. God says, here are the terms of peace. I created you, I can destroy you, and I should. Here are the terms of peace. My son died so that you might live. Take it or leave it. And most of the world says, no, thank you. And most of the world will go off a cliff into hell. Maybe there's somebody in this room that's been there. Maybe you're there right now. God, I pray, open their eyes that they might hear the truth. Access, this is a great word. It may say introduction in your Bible if you have a King James Bible, perhaps. I don't remember. The New American says introduction. I forgot. Through Him, we have also obtained access to God. This would have blown the mind of the Jews. Did the Jews think they had access to God? What did the Jews do in the temple? There was something between them and God. What was it?
The high priest.
The high priest. The veil. It was a veil in the temple. Separated everybody but the high priest from God. And the high priest went in on one day of the year and brought blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is the propitiation. It's the same word, propitiation in the New Testament, is mercy seat in the Old Testament. And He made peace. Right? The sins of the people were covered. But now we have obtained access to God. You remember, Jesus died on the cross. There was an earthquake. The veil was torn in two. And people have access to God now. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to talk to a preacher or any priest in the world to come to Christ. You come on your knees, spiritually, begging Him for forgiveness of your sin. Believing that He died on the cross for you and that He was raised again, you come crying to God like that, God will hear that prayer. Listen to me. He will hear it. And he will meet you right where you are. You don't need a priest. You don't need communion. You don't need a church. You need the gospel. And you've heard it. And you need a heart that's repentant. You can have peace. You can have access. On our honeymoon, we went to the White House. And there was some kind of dinner or something going on while we were there. And about from here to the back door of this room was President Bush and Barbara Bush. This was way back in the day. It was Bush 1. And people were filing by, meeting them. You know, we just saw their backs. And we got to go close to them. We saw them, but we didn't have access to them. This is what the word access means here. It means that someone has taken you by the hand and introduced you to the Father. The Jews thought this was crazy. What do you mean I can have access to God? What about the high priest? What about the temple? And Jesus says, no, I take you by the hand. You've become joined with me in peace, bonded, unified with me because of what I did on the cross for you. And it'd be just like if somebody walked over, you know, if one of Bush's kids or a Secret Service person would come over and said, hey, Todd and Melanie, I want to introduce you to somebody. And brought us over to meet President Bush, and then President Bush called the Secret Service guys and said, hey, put these two people, here are the pictures and their names on the list. Anytime they show up at the gate, they're welcome to come right on in. Come right on into the Oval Office and sit down and talk with me. That's access. Esther had this, you know, she had access to the king. Read the story of Esther sometime. But it's access to the Father. It's a beautiful word. And you have it if you're a child of God. Prayer is how you access God right now. But one day you will see Him as He is. You will know Him, even as you are fully known right now. You have access to the Father. Into this branch in which we stand. This is in the perfect tense. Standing. It's a very vivid word in the Greeks. It refers to a permanent, secure position that we have in God's grace. To be able to stand firmly, to face God, not afraid of being punished for our sin. And instead of Him, like I said, raising His hand against us, He smiles. Because He loves you. And He's granted you all access to Him. If a dying Savior could bring us into God's grace, surely a living one can keep us there. You stand in God's grace. And we rejoice, just wrapping it up, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Your translation may say, exalt, that's good. Two, hope is defined as a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. It's a confident expectancy. When you hope in Christ, you are expecting He will return. You are trusting that He died for you, buried, raised again, sits at the right hand of the Father, doing an amazing thing, interceding for you, praying for us right now. Christ is praying for us, the mediator, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And to have hope is to know that, to trust in that, that He will come again, that you will be glorified and perfected one day to be with Him. That is what it means to hope in the glory of God. That we will see a manifestation of His true nature one day. His presence, His likeness. We will be glorified, partakers of that divine nature, though not being divine ourselves. So let me rattle off these from Max Lucado for you. The hope of glory. This is a list that should excite you. You are beyond condemnation. Romans 8:1. You are delivered from the law. Romans 7:6, you are near to God. Ephesians 2:13, you are delivered from the power of evil. Colossians 1:13, you are a member of His kingdom. You are justified. You are perfect. You have access to God at any moment. You are a part of His priesthood. You will never be abandoned. You have an imperishable inheritance. You are a partner with Christ in life and privilege and suffering and service. You are a member of His body. You are a branch in the vine, a stone in the building, a bride for the groom, a priest in the new generation, and a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, that's you. That's a glorious list. There's more. You can get happy about that. Pick one of them and get happy about it for the rest of your life. Understand all of them and fall on your knees and just cry, I'm not worthy. It's too good to be true, but it is true. Just end with this, an illustration of peace again from a missionary. I love reading stories of missionaries and Bible translators and the troubles that they have. In Colombia, Jim Walton was translating the Bible for the New Testament for the Manani people in the jungles of Colombia, and he could not come up with a word for peace. During this time, the village chief's name was Fernando. There was a plane there that the missionaries had access to, and they had offered the village chief a ride in the plane. It would take 20 minutes, and it was going to take him 3 days on foot. And there was some mix-up, and the plane didn't come, so the village chief took off on his three-day journey, and then the plane did come, and somebody ran to get the chief well into his journey, and so he came back, and by that time, the plane had left again. And he was furious. This village chief was so furious, he wanted this plane ride to avoid this three-day walk, and he was screaming and ranting and raving, and the missionary recorded it all, this rant that he had, and he played it back after he left, and he kept hearing this over and over again, and he kept hearing the chief say, I don't have one heart, I don't have one heart. And he asked some of the other villagers who were helping him translate, what in the world does that mean? I don't have one heart. And here's what they told him. He asked him what one heart meant. And it means that there's nothing between you and the other person. So what the chief was saying, he was mad. All right, the person that had cost his life, he's saying there's been a division here. There's been a separation here. We're not one. We don't have one heart. Something's come between us. That's sin for us, between us and the Holy God. And that word went into their New Testament. And people came to Christ through the work of Jim Walton and his missionary friends in the jungles of Colombia. Let me ask you this morning, is there something that's come between you and God? If you've never cried out to Christ, then there's sin that separates you from God. God is saying to you right now, listen, we don't have one heart. We don't have one heart. But I want to. And your sin is separating us. If you remember, we had Palm Sunday a few Sundays ago where Jesus came into the city. And it's one of my favorite scenes. And I got to stand on the mountainside where Jesus came down looking at the city. It was wonderful. You remember in Luke 19:42? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He's weeping over you and me. Not just the people in Jerusalem. And do you know what he said? Do you remember what he said in Luke 19:42? He said, if only you today knew the terms of peace. But they didn't. And he stands today. Christ stands today. Right here. Right here in His Word. He says, if you only knew the terms of peace, if you only knew the terms that would bring us together to have one heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is mighty, and it is glorious. It is too much for us to take in, it seems. But God, all you require of us is a simple, childlike faith. Jesus, your heart broke for those who were lost and going to hell. You wept over them. God, I pray that if there's somebody in this room today, Lord, who didn't know the terms of peace before today, Father, they know now. There is no excuse. God, I pray that they would get a vision of you, holy, high and lifted up, and themselves small and weak and sinful and separated by sin. God, I pray that they would cry out for forgiveness. Place their faith in trust in Christ Jesus and have one heart. In Christ's name we pray.